You may be pleased to know that this is our last study in Genesis chapter 3. We've been here a good long while, but it has been necessary for us to examine this particular chapter very closely, very carefully, because of its importance to us in our testimony of Jesus Christ today, because people need to realize why we're in the condition that we're in as a people, why this world is in the situation that it's in. And of course, that is because of the origin of sin. And so we've spent a considerable amount of time here, but it has been a blessing, and I hope it has been for you as well. This morning, our text is verses 22 through 24, the last three verses of Genesis chapter 3. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Shall we pray? Father, it is a joy, but also a challenge for us to continue to see the truths of these verses of Scripture in the book of Genesis, especially in these first three chapters. We have been through so much in learning about your ways and about your dealings with us who you created in your image. We need to know, Lord God, that you are a God that never changes, and that we need to still consider the fact that you are a just and righteous God, a good and holy God, a merciful and gracious God. And for us, Lord God, to understand your word in light of the days in which we live, we are so much in need of your Holy Spirit and the wisdom that comes from the outpouring of your Spirit in our lives. So we ask, Lord, that you would anoint us and bless us with your Spirit. Grant us your wisdom and understanding. Help us to understand these things so that we can be as testimonies and light to those who are in darkness. To encourage them, Lord, that there is only one way to the kingdom of God. And that is truly through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. There's a phrase that I'm sure everyone has heard, but probably not from your parents, even though they are the ones who are supposed to have said this to you. "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." I mean, have you heard that before? Have you heard that statement? Of course, this is supposed to be said just prior to the infliction of some kind of discipline, whether it was to be with a belt or a paddle or an open hand on the backside. Come to think of it, I don't think I ever heard my parents say this. As a matter of fact, I'm sure they wanted it to hurt for the sake of me learning a lesson. So I know they would never have said it, even though they would have wanted me to believe that they did. How many of you agree with me that they really wanted us to hurt? Yeah? Okay. But if anyone could have used this phrase rightly, it would have been the Lord himself, as he prepared to expel Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, To coin another familiar phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words, and it seems that every picture or drawing or painting of this expulsion from the garden has always, or at least in most cases, been of a stern God, of a God that with stern angels casting out Adam and Eve from the garden condescendingly, or Adam and Eve fearfully leaving Eden in great trepidation and apprehension. But the picture for me that is worth a thousand words is that one that the Scriptures vividly describe. And while there is a great sense of reality in the works done by the Renaissance painters or William Blake and his particular illustrations of the expulsion from the garden, or Masaccio, if you're familiar with him, who drew these great frescoes in Florence, Italy, of this very same theme. And the reality is in the use of this bold contrast of light and darkness and the human couple engulfed in anguish and shame while an angel hovers overhead with sword in hand. Well, there is a need for us to know not only the sadness experienced by the Lord God who expelled them, but the pain by which He did so. It was a painful thing for God. It makes me wonder whether we've ever heard the words, "It's going to hurt me more than it hurts you." We need to remember that a gracious God provided the sacrifice for Adam and Eve to have their nakedness covered. Add to that the fact that God also performed the sacrifice, as we saw last time, slaughtering the animal before the couple's eyes, its blood shed to pay the price, its covering made theirs. And while I didn't bring this up last time, I have to mention the fact that there had to have been more than just one animal to cover them both. Each animal, one animal for each, I should say. So at least two animals slaughtered in their presence. And God responded to Adam and Eve's faith by removing their flimsy man-fashioned fig leaves, the man's own covering, and clothe them with acceptable garments. Because you see, in God, there are only certain garments that are acceptable. And I think of Isaiah 61, verse 10, that says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Those are the garments acceptable for before God. And it just reminds us how often man is always trying to cover their own sins their own way. Even to the point that today man just doesn't even say we sin anymore. You know, God just accepts us the way we are. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. God does love us, and when we come to Him in faith, when we come to Him broken, when we come to Him hurting, when we come to Him realizing that He died for our sins, when we come to Him, He accepts us, but then He changes us. He doesn't keep us the way we came. That's a reality we need to realize. Innocent animals had to die so that the man and the woman might have a new beginning and return in fellowship with the Lord. The picture that is worth a thousand words is the reflection of that very event thousands of years later, when Jesus died for sinners on the cross, in effect dying for a sinful world infected with the original sin of Adam. That is the picture worth a thousand words. Jesus on the cross in your place and mine. And Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin." The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God did everything from beginning to end for man's salvation. Man didn't have any part in it, other than the fact that man was a sinful man. Man had adopted the sin of the serpent. Man had taken the pride that the serpent wanted to give them through seduction and deception. And man took it when he took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we've been dealing with that sin since then. And so God not only acted graciously to rescue the fallen man and woman, he also acted governmentally, as we shall see in our text. So let's look at verses 22 through 24 again. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden, sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. When I speak of God acting governmentally, I mean to say that the Lord had to impose a consequence for their sakes to avoid an even greater consequence. The greater consequence would have been them living forever in their sins. Living forever in their sins. Had they eaten of the tree of life after they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have never had the opportunity to be redeemed. You see, in fact, they would have become like the fallen angels who, in their angelic character of being incapable of death, beings that were created in a different way than man, are now locked forever into the guilt and the penalty of their sin. We have never seen anywhere where any of these fallen angels or even Satan himself been given an opportunity to repent. They were judged immediately. But Adam and Eve, it would have been impossible for them to renew themselves unto repentance had they eaten of the tree of life after having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That just reminds us that man just always likes to do things backwards. God gives us an opportunity to do things right, to come to Him right, to do things right. And then He says, look, of all the trees in the garden you can eat, every one of them except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely begin to die. But in the midst of all the trees that they could have eaten, the tree of life was there. What does man do? We go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We look at it. We wonder why it is that God didn't want us to eat of it. And then the serpent is there long enough to draw us away from God and bring us to a whole different understanding of who God is through deception. And then came the fall. And then came the shame. And then came the hiding. And then came the judgment. And so the Lord took the guilty pair out of Eden and put them beyond the possibility of interfering and meddling with the tree of life. And to make sure that they were kept away, an armed guard was posted at the gate of the garden. And we'll talk more about that later. Well, that's just the simple exposition of these verses. If that's all we wanted was a simple exposition of the verses, we could say, okay, it's time to go home now. But you know me better than that. For Adam and Eve, we need to understand, for us, descendants of Adam and Eve, we need to understand why we have to look deeper. Because what does it all mean for us today? What do these three verses mean for us today? And what does it teach us about us? And what does it teach us about the Lord? And so we continue on to look a little closer, a little deeper at this. We begin by looking at the Second Council of the Godhead convening now, meeting together again in a sense. The second time the Godhead comes together in council. Verse 22 says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. In this verse, we are given a brief glimpse into the inner councils of the triune Godhead. And I can say very clearly, because we've already actually looked at this in time past, but there is a triune Godhead. There is one God in three persons. For God to say, behold, the man has become as one of us. We can get this, of course, from his name, the Lord God, Jehovah or Yahweh, Elohim. Elohim, of course, is God. But the I am at the end of Elohim suggests, of course, that there's a plurality. Yet the Lord is a single God. A uniplurality, in other words. We'll deal with that in just a moment. But right now we're given that glimpse of this council of the triune God. And it's interesting to me that the first council of the Godhead was recorded relative to the decision to create man. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 26. Because here it says, and God said, let us make man in our image. Notice how God is speaking. Let us, one God in three persons, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and all the other creeping things on the earth. But the important thing is, let us make man in our image. They are convening in this first council relative to the creation of man. While the second council, we are privy to, decrees man's expulsion from the garden and the tree of life. But in both passages, you see, the uniplurality of God is stressed. It is stressed for us, and it's for a very great reason. He says, let us make man in our image. Let us make man after our likeness. But here in chapter 3, he says, behold, the man has become as one of us. God cares about what man does with his word. God cares about his creation. And man here is said to know evil even as God knows evil. But let me ask you a question. Do we know evil just like God knows evil? God does say man is said now to know evil even as God knows evil. But is it the same way? Think about the question. Because there is a vast difference between God's knowledge of evil and man's knowledge of evil. A vast difference. God knows evil because he sees evil as it lies spread out before him. God does not know evil by experience, because God is not an evil God. God did not create evil. God does not do evil. God does not speak evil. God does not think evil. God does not know evil by experience. God doesn't think it, nor does he do evil. God knows evil only in the sense that he sees it as it happens, as it is committed by others. But how terrible this is. Just think of the pain that cuts God's heart when evil is done. When he is rejected, when he is disobeyed, when people turn against him. Every thought and every act of evil cuts God's heart and causes a wretched pain beyond anything we could ever know. The Bible is clear in telling us that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We are not to be grievers of God, which suggests something about God's heart toward his creation. How much he loves us, how much he cares for us, how much he desires for us to be obedient and to be those that he could bless and bless for an eternity. But should we ask the question, how much evil does God know about? Because that's another thing that we need to consider here. How much evil does God know about? I don't think we're ready for the answer, but let me give it to you anyway. How much evil does God know about? He knows about every evil thought and every act upon earth. You just take yourself for a moment and think about what evil does to you. Just the evil around us and the things that we see, whether on the news or hear about or even experience or see. There are a lot of things that really stir our hearts. The things that man does to man, what people do to children, what man is doing to each other, and in killing and murdering, maiming, the evil things that man has lowered himself to do. We see it just right near us here on the border. And there's only so much that we can contain. But God sees it all. God sees it all. Every evil act, every evil thought. But Paul said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the truth that man doesn't want to believe. That's the truth that man wants to suppress. That's what we've been studying in Romans chapter 1 on Wednesday nights. That's the truth that man wants to cover up. The truth that man now can do what he wants to do or what she wants to do with man. Whatever mankind wants to do, we want to do it ourselves. We don't believe in God anymore. What people do is we take this idea that there is a God and we say, well, we're just going to put that aside and live like there is no God. And then we can say, well, we don't really believe in God because, you know, whatever excuse they want to say. But the whole reason is so that they can do what they want to do. Live how they want to live. Act like they want to act. Verse 22 also shows us something quite remarkable. It shows us that man's good, his happiness, his joy doesn't consist in his being like God as much as it depends on his being with God. You see, the problem in the garden was that Satan deceived man enough to tell him, God doesn't want you to be like him. He's trying to keep something good from you. So he never really said not to eat of this tree. So you go ahead and eat of it. Then you'll be just like him. But that's the problem, isn't it? People want to be just like God so that they can direct their lives the way they want. Now, I'm not saying that we are not to desire to live holy lives. Peter from the book of Leviticus, quoting from the book of Leviticus, would say, be ye holy for I am holy. In a sense, we are to be like God. We are to be like Jesus. But looking at this in the context of what is being said and done, man wanted to be like God so that he wouldn't have God telling him what to do. Wasn't that Satan's problem in heaven? Wasn't that Lucifer's desire? I want to be just like the Most High. I want to sit just where the Lord High sits right now. That's where the Lord God sits right now. I want to be like him. That very same pride was brought into the garden, and it was that pride that deceived man into wanting to become like God. So again, this verse shows us that man's happiness and joy and his good does not consist in his being like God as much as it depends on his being with God. Now, my desire is that God is walking with you and you're walking with God. That you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you walk and you live as He directs you through His Word. Turn to Psalm 16, verse 11, because here is really the key to this understanding. Thou wilt show me the path of life in Thy presence. Notice, in Thy presence is fullness of joy. In Thy presence, being with God. God being with us. God not only being alongside of us, God being in us through the power of His Holy Spirit. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The benefits of being with God. When we think of men like Noah and Joseph and others and Moses and others in the Bible, one of the characteristics that they shared was they were men with God and God was with them. And so when God makes that statement, when He makes that statement in verse 22, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. God isn't making that statement in irony or in ridicule, as some have believed, but He's making it in sadness. Because man had once known only the goodness of God, but now he had to come to know, or he had come to know experientially, the evil inherent in rejecting the Word of God. As well as the necessary spiritual and physical suffering resulting from such an action, so that he indeed knew good and evil. And here was the result of the promised lie of the evil one. Man, because of the serpent's promise, was hoping for godness while already living in God's goodness. Man already had the goodness of God, but they wanted the godness of God. And so the image, because of their disobedience, the image of God in which he had been created, was now marred and defaced by this evil. So look, if you will, in Romans chapter 1, in verses 21 through 25. And again, I want to mention that we are studying hand in hand the books of Genesis and Romans, and we're seeing so much of each one supporting each other's teaching and doctrine. You'll know this better if you come on Wednesday nights. Romans chapter 1 verse 21 says, because that which when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Now I want you to stop and think about this for just a moment. While Paul is speaking in a very general sense about fallen man, think just for a moment about Adam and Eve. In these words, because that when they knew God, did they not know God? Did they not live with God in the garden? Were they not blessed to walk with God and God walking with them in the garden? In fellowship? Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. As soon as they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and ate of that the fruit of that tree, they no longer glorified God. I had mentioned not too long ago about the bodies of Adam and Eve, the fact that they were naked and unashamed. Why? Because what covered them was the glory of God. But now the glory is gone. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Not only did they become vain in the very sense that they were prideful, they became vain in the fact that they were worthless now in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. That glory, as I mentioned, was gone. Now the only thing was, their hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What was it that Satan told them? What was it that Satan through the serpent told them? Told Eve, but Adam was there. God doesn't want you to be like Him, but if you eat of this fruit, you shall be just like Him. You'll have that wisdom like God. You'll have that understanding like God. They ate of the fruit and it destroyed them. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Just the other day, just a day or two ago, I was reading an article about Stephen Hawking, the physicist who's in a wheelchair. He has a type of muscular dystrophy, but has to speak through a vocal machine or whatever. Very brilliant person, scientifically, in many ways. Many years ago, had written a book concerning his thoughts on religion and science as it applied to creation and evolution, as it were. But he was still kind of toying with the idea that there might be a God. Now he's written a book just recently, coming out with a co-author, that says pretty much there is no God. And that, that God is not even necessary for creation. And do you know what his basis is? Nothing factual, it's all theory. So what does that tell you then about his desire to know God? Out the window. Because they're wiser than God. And with all due respect to his illness, he's professed himself to be wise, but by his very statements, he's become a fool. Man today would rather worship the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So this is really significant for us to understand. Because of this council, the Godhead now casts man from the garden. In verses 22 and 23, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so in his mercy the Lord protected Adam and Eve." This is a verse of protection, folks. This is a verse of God's mercy toward man. The Lord protected Adam and Eve from the horrible outcome of having to live forever as sinners by preventing them from eating of the tree of life. They had their opportunity to have eaten of the tree of life and to have been with God forever in that wonderful fellowship. But now he had to guard the tree of life. He sends them out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from where he was taken, securing his bread by the sweat of his brow. I mentioned last time that Adam was given responsibilities in the garden, and as long as he was living in that perfection of God's creation before the fall, whatever work he did, he never sweated. But because of what they did in eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, at that point they began to die. They began then to also suffer the consequences of a life lived in a cursed world, a cursed ground. And while the garden continues to remain for a time, and we'll talk about how long that will be later, but he sends them out of the garden. That tells us the garden's still there. It tells us the garden is still being guarded and kept by God. And what we learn from this particular passage here in just a moment is that God's still there. But God sends them out to work. And it may even be that the fallen couple didn't even want to stay in the garden. I mean, with their shame and their, the way that they had come to realize their shame before God for the sins that they had committed. But it may have even crossed their minds that if they left, they might never see God again, since it was the only place where they had met with Him. They didn't know anything outside of the garden. The garden was their paradise. Now they're moving out. The Lord God had deeper reasons for allowing this to happen, though. Primarily, it was to teach man and his descendants the true nature and effects of sin. And we still need to understand these things. What it means to live out of fellowship with God. This is what God is teaching man. through this expulsion. This is what happens when you're out of fellowship with me. So that they would eventually come to know and understand and love Him more fully, not only as Savior, but also as Maker and Provider. Everybody wants God to be Provider, but do we know that He's also our Maker? He's our Creator. Do we also know that He is our Savior? And the only Savior. From beginning to end, God has always been our Savior, and we know that because of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord. By the way, the usage of the name the Lord God throughout this chapter, chapter 3, is to remind us all that the Creator of the heavens and earth is still omnipotent. In other words, He's all-powerful still. He is still eternal God. He is still the immutable and unchanging Lord of grace and mercy, of holiness and righteousness and truth. He still is, no matter what we do or what we think. God is still God. And He's still eternal. And He's still omnipresent, and He's still omniscient, and He's still omnipotent. He never changes. We are the ones who try to change Him, or we are the ones who try to change His loss, or we are the ones who try to change the way He looks at things. But Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." God does not change. And there are a lot of people who have this thinking, you know, well, the God of the Old Testament is a vengeful God. He is a just God, but He's vengeful and He's a mean and He's stern kind of God. But you know, when we get to the New Testament, oh, listen, oh, Jesus is so wonderful. He's so meek and so mild and so comforting. And so that's the Jesus that we want. We just want Him to accept us as we are. How could a loving God, you know, we hear all these objections. We hear all these statements about what people think of God because they're changing God. But you can't change Jesus either. Jesus did come to save. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That's all true, right? But what else is true? Have you seen the picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation when He prepares to come again? When He's going to come dressed all in white and decked out in gold and with hair that's just white as wool, white as snow, eyes a flame of fire, with the Word of God proceeding as a sword out of His mouth, to come to settle all accounts with men. It's the same Jesus. But just like God is righteous and just and true, He's also gracious, merciful, and love. So do we see the same in Jesus. Jesus came to save us. The message goes out. We take the message to people. We got saved because someone told us about the love of Christ, because we realized we were sinners and we needed to be saved. But today the cry is, oh, listen, I want to go someplace where Jesus accepts me just the way I am. But you know what? Understand this. Please understand this. Yes, come to Jesus the way you are, but when you come and you notice and you realize who you are and what you are before a holy God, you know what? Bow before Him. Ask God to forgive you. Ask God to cleanse you. Ask God to give you a new heart and a new mind and a new life. God wants you to come as you are, but He's not going to let you stay as you are. He wants you to be new. A new creature in Christ. The old passed away. All things become new. Why? Because it was that sinful life that we lived that put Him on the cross. By the way, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. If sin wasn't so important, why would Jesus have to die for it? God still hates sin. Lastly, in verse 24, the second counsel that God had cautions man now. The caution goes out. He drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim. By the way, you notice in the King James it says cherubims. You don't have to pluralize something that's already plural, because in the Hebrew, the I-M ending always means plural. So cherubim means more than one cherub. And again, cherub is an angel, but please don't get the idea, because sometimes we hear the word cherub and we think of a nice little cute angel that's real chubby and has little wings and it flutters like a, you know, like a hummingbird and shoots little arrows into your heart, you know, at Valentine's Day. That's not a cherub. A cherub is a mighty angel, by the way. But he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, which means to guard the way of the tree of life. And to guard the way of the tree of life, the Lord placed those cherubim and a flaming sword at the east of the end of the garden. These creatures, apparently the highest of the angelic order, are described in other parts of Scripture more fully. There are other types of angels called seraphim. We see them in Isaiah chapter 6. We see the cherubs in Ezekiel 1 and 10 and Revelation chapter 4. Let me just read to you a little bit of Revelation 4, verses 6 through 8. I want you to get an idea of what, you know, how we compartmentalize sometimes angels with our own way of thinking. Because this is what the Bible says about these angels. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, Revelation 4, verse 6. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. You see some of this description in Isaiah 6. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. God is three times holy. He's never described that way as love, even though he is, or gracious or merciful. Only holy, holy, holy. But the angels sing this around God. And it's interesting that Satan himself had once been of this order on God's holy mountain. We studied this back in Ezekiel 28, verse 14, where it says, Of Lucifer, thou art the anointed cherub that covers. And I have set thee so, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. This was what Satan was. And he gave it all up to be what? To be like God. At least he wanted to be. But you can never be. Why? Because there's only one God. So when cherubim are represented on earth, such as in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25, they signify a meeting place with God. Every time we see cherubs or cherubim in or on this earth, that is what it represents. They signify a meeting place with God. And while Adam and Eve and their descendants were prevented from eating the fruit of the tree of life, they could still come there to meet God. They were told to go out of the garden. You're going to have to go till the soil now. Everything outside of this garden now is going to be deteriorating. So now you want to eat bread, you're going to have to go out there. You're going to have to work and sweat and all. But the altar was still there. There had to have been an altar where God took those animals and killed them and shed their blood. Because that was the sign, the symbol, the picture of what Messiah was going to come to do for the sins of men. And he slay the animals and then he took their coverings and placed it upon Adam and Eve. But there had to be an altar there. And this flaming sword and these cherubim were there to protect the way to the tree of life. It's a good thing to know that when we come to the Lord, God is protecting the way for us to come to the throne of grace. Because you see, right where God met them, right where God sacrificed for them, that was their Holy of Holies. That was Adam and Eve's Holy of Holies. Turn, if you will, to Exodus 25. And look at verse 17 and following. It says, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." These are the directions for the making of the Ark of the Covenant. "Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof." By the way, a cubit is about 18 inches. "And 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, and covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another." So they'll be looking at each other. "Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee." Take note of that. "There I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. There will I meet with thee." They could still come to meet with God. And the way would be protected. Sometimes we consider the pain and the hurt of the man and the woman going out of the garden. Yes, they were going to have to face a whole new kind of life. But God had a way. Of meeting with His creation still. There was always a way. A way of escape. There was always a place to come. I want to close with 2 thoughts before we come to the table of communion. First of all, think about this. Would the Lord need the mightiest of angels with a flaming sword to keep fallen sinful man from trying to reach the tree of life? I think if there was anything such as a weak angel, even the weakest angel could keep any man from getting to the tree of life. So why the mightiest of angels with a flaming sword? Certainly the sword's flame was a reminder and a fitting symbol of God's wrath towards sin, but keep in consideration that the flaming sword was also pointed against Satan to keep him from destroying the way of access to the altar which the Lord had set up. The altar to which Adam and Eve could continue to come to meet the Lord. To keep our greatest enemy away from where God meets with us. Secondly, in the Holy of Holies, we see 2 cherubim, one on each side of the Ark of the Covenant where the law was kept. Above it, resting on the ark, was the mercy seat, and God sat upon the mercy seat. And as the high priest came in once a year and poured the blood on the mercy seat, the sins of man were covered for a time. But now, today, the blood of Christ flows upon the mercy seat, and our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. You see, there's still a place to meet with God. And there is still a place for us to meet with Him each and every day of our lives. And we don't need a place as we need a heart that is willing to accept the presence of God. We can have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ each and every day of our lives. And one day we will have access to that tree of life as we walk with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. But from here on out, we will now see God preparing to pay in full the penalty for man's sin. It's the picture worth 1,000 words. It is the love story of Jesus for sinful man. It is Jesus dying on the cross for us. And it ends with us being with Him in the book of Revelation. Do you know that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you are already in the book of Revelation? Because we will be standing in His presence. It's going to be a happy ending. And we ought to rejoice for what Christ has done for us. Yes, He drives man out of the garden, not in anger, not condescendingly, but in a grieving sort of way. He says to Adam and Eve, this has hurt me more than it hurt you. Because I created you to have fellowship with me and me with you. But a lesson has to be learned in this. The consequence has to be paid to keep you from hurting yourselves anymore. So Jesus does it all for us. Jesus has done it all. The old hymn is a wonderful message. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The bread and the cup that we're going to hold in our hands here in just a moment, before we partake of it all together, is that reminder. We take that communion as a reminder of what Jesus Christ has done for us because of what took place in the garden. Why we need to understand this, and why we need to have our lives right and clear every day with God. And this cup and this bread is for sinners. So guess what? If you're a sinner, you get to partake of it for the very reason that God wants you to remember what Jesus Christ has already done for you. Scripture never tells us, get yourself clean before you take the bread and the cup. No, it does tell us that we need to come with a right attitude. What we do come with is a heart that is broken before God to say, Lord, let this be a reminder to me how I need to live my life from this day forward. And so I ask the men to come forward and let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, help us now to understand what we've been learning all these months. And help us to be able to realize the truth of it through our understanding of this bread and this cup that we're going to partake of today. Grant us, O God, your wisdom and grace in this time of fellowship and communion with each other and with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. as we hold this bread before the Lord today, we give thanks and praise to the one who made us in his image, the one who created us to have fellowship with him and he with us. And it is our joy and our desire to partake of this bread today, knowing that it represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for our sins, the body that was placed upon a cross, bearing the sins of the world. To pay the ultimate price, so that all who would believe could partake of the kingdom of God. We thank you, Father, for this bread. While it represents for us many things, our daily bread, our provision from you for all things, it certainly represents the provision of salvation, the provision of life after death, through Jesus Christ, through the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. We pray, Father, that you will continue to allow us the opportunity to come to that throne of grace, to come to that Holy of Holies, to come to the very place where you sacrificed for our sins. And may the richness of this communion today be with us throughout this week, this month, this day, this year. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. Shall we partake of the bread? Now, as we hold the cup that represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was broken for our sins, that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, I should say, we do so today, realizing, Lord, the price that was paid, the great price that was paid, not to be taken lightly, but always remembering, Lord, how wonderfully clean, Lord God, we find ourselves when we take our burdens to you, and you remind us, Lord, of how the blood that was shed on the cross was to wipe the slate clean. Father, help us, Lord God, to live our lives for your glory and honor and praise. From this day forward, we ask in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Shall we partake of the cup now? And Father, may it be that we here today would take to heart your presence and your power. That we, Lord God, would desire to live for your glory and praise. Not only on this day, but from this day forward. To see the light of the glory of Christ in us and in all who believe in the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. We bless you for your great sacrifice. Continue, Lord, to pour out your Spirit upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Shall we stand? I wanted to mention that because of time, I was not able to read all the scriptures at the very end that I wanted to. So that means you have homework to read today, and that is Hebrews chapter 9. So sometime today, read Hebrews 9, and then we'll have completed our study for today. But you'll see the connection between what we've studied in Genesis and Exodus and Romans, and now in Hebrews, where Jesus is in the midst of this picture of the tabernacle and of the cherubim. So, may the Lord bless you richly this week. May He keep you and guard you in His love and grace. May He make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace and rest. And know that He is going to be ever with you. And He's always there to call upon. It's an interesting thing that I have noticed that some people have mentioned brokenheartedness. Well, Jesus said, "I have come to heal the brokenhearted." So, rather than go to some kind of aid outside of the Lord, just go to the Lord Himself. Let Him heal that broken heart. But we can do that where we stand, or we can have someone pray with us and encourage our hearts in prayer. So you're welcome to join those who are here in front to pray for any needs that you may have. Continue to pray, please, for Robert Dudon and his family, the loss of his mother yesterday. And please continue to pray for Sergio and Ralph and Trini as they serve the Lord in Haiti this week. God bless you all. Let's lift up our voices now as we leave and encourage each other's hearts in the love of Christ. It's so good to see you. May God bless you with His love, and we love you too. Have a wonderful day, a wonderful weekend, a wonderful Labor Day.
Your pleasure, I want to